A discussion like this morning's that we had in class reminds me of two things. Number one, you folks are easy to love, and I'm thankful for that. Number two, I'm glad that the Word of God constrains you. You must love me also, and I'm thankful for that also. Without the Word of God, where would we be? We're here to study and to encourage each other to become better people. The world is full of two kinds of people, those that want to serve God and those that do not. We're here together claiming to be people who want to serve God, and we're here to help each other. If you're a visitor and you're here, if you're a visitor, you are here. This speaks highly of you that you're interested in spiritual things. There's nothing more important than spiritual things. We're going to study from Jeremiah chapter 35. You might want to turn your books there, Jeremiah 35. The setting at this time in Jerusalem is Babylon has come along and they're taking Israelites away and away and away to captivity in Babylon because Israel has sinned. That was the deal. If you obey me, you'll live there forever. If you disobey me, I'm going to take you out of this land that I have given to you. In the middle of this, God says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 35, verse 1, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord," that means the temple, "into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah," a different Jeremiah, "son of Habaziniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord," that is the temple, "into the chamber of the sons of Hannah, the son of Igadielah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper." Thankfully, no more big words like that. "Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, and you shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant a vineyard or own one, but in tents you will dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he has commanded us, not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in. And we do not have a vineyard or a field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the land, we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans. So we have dwelt in Jerusalem. Several things that are noteworthy about the Rechabites. Number one, they claim that everybody among them has been obedient. In verse 3, Jeremiah brings the whole house of the Rechabites, all of them, and brings them in. Verse 8, we have obeyed the voice of Jehonadab. We, our wives, our sons, and our daughters. He's saying, look, he's enumerating every group. His point is, we all have obeyed. They have obeyed in everything. Did you notice that? We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us. Verse 10 again. We have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. And then, for all time. He had said, don't you ever do it forever. Don't drink wine forever. Here they are. They're not drinking wine still. Verse 11. But when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came against the land, we said, come and let us go into Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans. In other words, they were told, don't you ever go into Jerusalem, you live in tents. But when Nebuchadnezzar came along, they said, well, we finally got to give up what we have been doing, we got to go into Jerusalem. But guess what they had been doing? They'd been obeying all this while. Now, what makes this all the more interesting is that Jonadab, the man they're speaking about, lived 250 years before we're talking about here. And you might remember Jehu in the Old Testament. He was told, go and cleanse the house of Ahab. So he did. along he's going down the road in one of his chariot rides, and he sees this guy, and he says, "Is your heart with the Lord? Remember, is your heart right?" And the guy says, "It is," and he brought him into his chariot. That's this man that we're talking about right here, Jonadab. For 250 years, the Rechabites had been obeying, all the Rechabites had been obeying everything for the whole time. The kicker is that the Rechabites are Gentiles. They're not actually Jews. And we'll not look at these passages. You can jot them down. You have to take my word for it, but you put the two. Remember, they come from Moses' father-in-law, who was not of the tribe of Israel. Okay. So, the point is, God is about to take these people who look like superstars, but aren't Israelites, and he's going to put them before the Israelites and say, "Look at this." It's an object lesson, is what we call it. Verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Note this. Here's what's going on. There are the Rechabites, and then there are the Jerusalemites and the Judahites, the Israelites. Okay? There's two classes of people. "Go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab." Here, there are two classes of people, and there are two people saying something. Two persons, you could say. There's God, he's saying his words, and then there's Jonadab, he said his words. Now, verse 14, "The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. Also, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after the other gods or worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers. But you have not inclined your ear or listened to me." Here's a third point that we need to consider. Remember, Jonadab said to them in verse 7, "If you obey what I say, you may live many days in the land where you sojourn." God says to Israel, "I've been telling you this whole time, if you obey what I say, you will live for many days in the land which you sojourn." Here's the thing that glues everything together in this analogy here. Well, verse 16, "Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not listened to me." Here's where we start to go different ways. Now notice, in verse 14, he had said in the end of it, "I have spoken to you again and again." Verse 15, "I've also sent to you my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again." I count, and you might correct me here, 19 prophets from the days of Jehu that were sent to the southern kingdom alone. 19 prophets, and those prophets hung around for a while, each of them. We're talking some major prophecy going on here to these people, again and again and again. Whereas Jehonadab spoke once 250 years ago. Now you look at this and you say, how is it that the Rechabites have listened to that man who spoke 250 years ago once, and the Israelites are not listening to God himself, who speaks repeatedly, over and over and over again, to this very minute? The Israelites are asking, why are the Babylonians coming? God is saying, here's why the Babylonians are coming. Verse 16, 17, "Therefore, says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster I have pronounced against them. Because I spoke to them, but they did not listen, and I called to them, but they did not answer." God, you're not being fair. I have been more than fair, is what he's saying. I am a reasonable God, God is saying. Here's point proof of it. Look at this object lesson of these people. Now, then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, remember, Rechabites are Gentiles. This is adding insult to injury. "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commandments, and done all according to all he has commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me always." You see the fruit of being obedient. That's the point here, the object lesson. That was the text. Now we're going to go into some applications from this text. The first application is a demonstration of, as Rob referred to it last week in his lesson, the Philippians 4:8 test. What was he talking about? We'll get there. The following is from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. Most people either have the ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, or they have this. This is a little bit newer, more updated. Rachab, Rachabites. Here's the entry. This is what they have to say. Letter C, entry C. The object of Jehonadab's rules. Scholars have differed also in their understanding of the object of the rules formulated by Jehonadab and for his descendants. Most, by the way, I need to let you know that this is essentially directly copied. I just edited some words and didn't put it all in brackets so you'd know. But you can look it up yourself. I haven't changed anything. Not the point. Most moderns hold that the object of the regulations was the preservation of primitive simplicity. That is, the maintenance of nomadism. In other words, you go out there, live like nomads, and you stay living like nomads all the days of your life. As long as you live like nomads, you'll be okay. Because civilization and settled life inevitably leads to apostasy from Yahweh. The Rachabites struck at the root of the evil, the tendency to assimilate, by making the nomad mode of life a religious obligation and should be new, K-N-E-W, rejecting virtually everything Canaanite except the language. All right, there's one. Why did they make these rules? All right, here's one suggestion, to maintain the nomad life. Here's the other suggestion. The Rachabites' rules can also, I inserted that, be interpreted as belonging to a guild of metalworkers involved in making the chariots of chariots and other weaponry. Because metallurgists in antiquity formed proud endogamous lines of families, which could account for the staying of the power of the Rachabites. In other words, they married a certain class, and that's all they married, and they always married them, and that's how they were glued together. That's why they're still around 250 years later, is what he's saying. In a pre-industrial society, the smith had to dispose of the formidable body of technical lore, which was handed down and guarded jealously. They had information that nobody else had. And that's how they kept their living. So, how do you keep it from going to other people? Well, technical lore, which was handed down and guarded jealously from generation to generation. Like other measures designed to guard the secrets of the trade, so too might the abstention from intoxicants be another attempt to prevent loose lips from sinking ships. Don't drink, don't live, always live in tents so you can always be nomads. That's one idea. The other idea is, no, they were the special guild, and they had special knowledge, and how do you prevent people from sharing their special knowledge? Well, when they get drunk, they tend to say everything they want to. If you don't let them get drunk, they won't let everybody know this information. All right. The smith's social status among agriculturalists was an honored one. Number four, because a smith remained in one locality until a supply of ore and or fuel was exhausted, he was prevented from establishing a permanent home, domicile, or engaging in agriculture. Whereas other craftsmen were not hindered from engaging in part-time agricultural work, the smith's work required such skill that agriculture was excluded. And that's about it. Ethan just said, And that is the point. I don't know. I don't want to insult this man's intelligence. So I'm going to guess. By the way, this is about 1/8 of the entire article. If you look up Rachabites, you're going to come up with about 8 more times than that. Okay? Well, so I don't want to insult his intelligence, but I'm going to guess that this scholar spent 20 hours of his own time and his delegates' time, writing up this article. Why did it take him 20 hours? Because God didn't tell us why he made those rules. If God had told us why he made those rules, it would have taken him 1 minute. Book, chapter, and verse. Here it is. This is why he made the rules. Now, so he spends 20 hours. I don't want to insult his intelligence either. Maybe it only took him 5 hours. I don't know. But he spends 20 hours on this, and guess where he ends up? Nowhere. Because what I mean by this is, What can we do with this? What can we do with this information? Not a thing. It's all maybe, maybe, maybe. You can't necessarily make any conclusion from this. And so you've done all that work, and here we are, not able to do anything with it. Now, what we have illustrated here, by the way, any point that you might say about this, if it's a point the Lord wants you to make, has to be made from somewhere else, because this is full of maybes. All right, here's the point. This illustrates the fruitlessness of speculating on what God excluded from his revelation. God did not tell us why Jehonadab made those laws. He didn't tell us. So guess what? Anything we say about it is a guess. And that's it. It's a guess. Now we can speculate on it. We can spend 20 hours speculating on it. We can spend more time. But at the end of it, what have we done? We're just guessing. Now, the temptation to speculate about why Jehonadab made these rules is not exactly that alluring for some of us. In fact, we might consider this guy to be a little bit nerdy. This guy does nothing else than sit around and read books about talking about metallurgy. But Genesis 18, three men come to Abraham. Later on, we understand one of them is the Lord. Then two men leave, we understand later on, two of those are angels. I wonder if the one that stayed with Abraham was Jesus the Son pre-incarnate. Somebody said that to me, I'd say, what in the world am I supposed to do with that? I received an email this week. Somebody had suggested to somebody else that that's Jesus incarnate. My first thought is, why are we wasting our time? It may be. The point is, if it is Jesus incarnate, what does that do for me? If it's not, what does it do for me? I'm in the same boat either way. Here's another example. Genesis chapter 6. Somebody, the sons of God, cohabitated with the daughters of men and had offspring. Angels. Now, I'm not here to argue whether or not that was angels or not. My point is this. This kind of stuff piques your curiosity, doesn't it? Ooh, that's neat. Can you imagine angels and men, women? Can you imagine them interacting like that on the earth? Ooh! That tends to get our attention. Here's another one. Jesus went and talked to the spirits that are now in prison. I wonder what he said. Were there really dragons flying through the air, breathing fire on the peasants? Aliens? And you can go on and on and on. Some of them are boring like this. Some of them are, whoo. And some people are geared that way more than others. We all are a little bit. Here's the point. In every one of these, the question is, will it change, A, what I believe about the initial plan of salvation, or B, how I maintain my faith until the Lord comes? Because if it will affect it, then I better know about it. But if it doesn't affect it, guess what? All right. If it doesn't, I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to always chase your curiosity. I'm not saying that every encyclopedia out there about the Bible, the guy sinned. That's not what I'm saying. But turn to Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. All right, the secret things stands in contrast to the things revealed. So there are things that God revealed and things he did not. The things that he revealed are what for? So that we may observe them. And we know that when we observe what God has said, what happens to us? We become more loving. You do his law, you become more loving. So, he revealed things that we do so that we become more loving. The other stuff, forget about it. It's the 29b stuff, the things revealed, that make me better. Not the things concealed. You remember in Acts chapter 6, Some of the widows are complaining that they're being overlooked. The apostles said, we're not going to wait tables. We're going to dedicate our time to prayer and to the word. That is based on this idea. Each of us only has so many resources. And what we need to do is put our resources to what will be best for us and others around us. That's what we need to spend our resources on. Let me tell you, I don't have enough time. Or maybe I should say it this way. I have a hard enough time figuring out 29B, as this morning's discussion illustrates, that until I get 29B done, why would I want to waste my time on 29A? I'm not saying it's a complete waste of time, but you get the overall picture. When there are things that I can be doing to better myself, and I haven't got that under control, then I better prioritize. Titus, chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, verse 15, these things, if you ever read Paul's writings to Titus and Timothy, pay attention to those two words, these things. What about these things? These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. I'm not going to read all of these things. You can read that. It's called 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and the rest of what Paul wrote. Speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which have been done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. These things. Read what I wrote. Read what God revealed and what's necessarily implied, not what's just out there. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Okay, so what do we do with these things? If we read these things, what happens? But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church. These things. If I read these things, I'll become a better person. Chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith, of sound doctrine, which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for a woman. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Chapter 4, verse, that should be chapter 5. Wow, totally lost my mind. Oh no, I just read that, sorry. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure the salvation for both yourself and for those who will hear you. Now, chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to the myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. You see, he'd been saying these things, these things, these things. Now he says our instruction. The goal of our instruction is love. If you want to increase in love, read our instruction, not everything else. Now, there were three terms to pay attention to in that little reading right there. Number one, instruct certain men to remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Now, we think false doctrine is to be avoided, and it is. But this isn't false doctrine. It's just kind of a curious thing. What does he say? Don't pay attention to it. This myth. Why not? He says, nor pay attention to myths or endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. Speculation. Mere speculation. Why is it mere speculation? He's emphasizing it's only speculation. You want to read my words and not pay attention to speculation because it's just mere speculation. Okay, what stands in contrast to speculation? Furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Okay? So we have to make a decision. There are some things to be avoided. That's the short of it all. By the way, do you see what's going on here? It's mere speculation or the things that we can be bettered by. Now here's the deal. If you eat cardboard, do you get full? Yes. Do you get fed? No. Hemoglobin, that stuff in blood, pretty cool stuff, right? It transports oxygen from where it needs to go to where it needs to go. But you know what else it'll accept in the place of oxygen? Carbon dioxide. Yes. Carbon dioxide's good stuff. I have it in soda. Love it. You bake bread that rises? Good stuff. But too much of it will kill you. You'll asphyxiate. You'll get carbon dioxide poisoning. We have a choice here. It's the same thing. We have mere speculation or the meat. Which do you want? I know what I do. Mere speculation. And by the way, did you see it? There are endless genealogies. Satan, he can do this all day long. As long as you're willing to pay attention to it, he'll give you another one. Done with that one? We get bored after a little while, don't we? Here's another one. Here's another one. So, we have to focus. That's the choice. We can either choose mere speculation or God's word. It's up to us. Notice, it's not going to happen by itself. Do not pay attention to that. If it happened by itself, you wouldn't have to be commanded. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Rob last week said the Philippians 4:8 test. I usually think of 1 Thessalonians 5:21, which says, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Examine everything. And then when you figure out what the meat is, you hold fast to that, and guess what? You don't have time for the rest, do you? I don't. I only got 24 hours in a day, and I have a hard enough time keeping up as it is. I'll just take the meat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We have a choice. Here's the choice. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Well, we'll start in verse 1. Realize this. In the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Wow, what a list. Now, who are these people, as bad as they are, who are they involved with? Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness. Do they know the plan of salvation? They do. Are they religious? They are. Although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter the households of captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You could read every encyclopedia out there about the Bible, and you know what you have not read? The Bible itself. Oh, you're always learning. Smart. But you don't know the Bible itself. That's the choice. Which person do you want to be? The person who's read the Bible, or the person who's read everything that talks about the Bible? A red herring back in the day, it's a logical term and a writing term now, But they say it claim it comes from, and this is disputed too, of course, everything is, shows you how smart men are, but they claim that what they used to use a red herring for, it's a fish. The herring is not a fish, it's a different kind of fish, but they call it a red herring. So, it's a fish that smells. And they would train the dogs to follow the fish. You train a little puppy to be a hunting dog, follow the smell of the fish. And then when the dog got older, follow the scent of the raccoon or the fox or whatever it is. And to train the dog to be really good, they would take the red herring, which that dog learned as a puppy to chase, and drag it across the trail. Will the dog be distracted? Will the dog be distracted? Satan does it. Christians, read your Bible. And the second you pick up that Zondervan 5-volume pictorial dictionary or encyclopedia or whatever it is, be very careful. Because as long as Satan has you looking at that, instead of this, well, then he's content. It's like a rat on a tray, on a wheel. It's going around and around and around and around. Okay, needs a little maintenance here and there. You understand the point. Why do I beat that home? Why do I go on and on about that? Because if I were to tell somebody, hey, after you become a Christian, what do? I'd say, find a good church and don't pay attention to the wrong stuff. Okay. Another, the real deal. Some real applications from what we have read a long time ago now, Jeremiah 35. We are without excuse. By the way, that's not original with me, is it, right? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse, 1. Therefore, since Christ Jesus has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live in the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Okay, Christians, be prepared, you're going to suffer. Why? Because you're choosing to do what other people are not doing. You're choosing not to do what other people are doing. And they're not going to like it. So you be prepared. Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, and now listen to the next three words, drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties. If you read this backwards, drinking parties, carousing, and drunkenness, this is the stages of drunkenness. Drinking party. You get together with a couple of friends and you're having we call this social drinking. Just a couple. And then those couple of friends, you know, it's 11 o'clock at night, it's time to go bar hopping. And so they go out and they go carousing. And when Syracuse is winning, they're getting their beers and they're going, yay, 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 yay. Whatever they're saying. And then later on, they stumble home in drunkenness. Those are the three stages right there. Now, verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them. Christians, you know what's going to happen? People are going to come up to you and say, let me put a full jar of wine in front of you and say, drink. Just like Jeremiah did to the Rechabites. Now, here's the deal. Just like the Israelites were to look at the Rechabites, we are too. They didn't do it. We have not, and we will not. In any given sin, I use an example, drinking. It doesn't matter. They come up to you and they're going to say, hey, do it, do it, do it, whatever it is. In any given sin, we are condemned by the obedience of others. Do you realize that? That's what the point of the Rechabites was. They have listened to their father, you're not listening to your father. That they can listen to your father implies you could too. Also, our disobedience manifests our lack of willingness and willpower. God will not put us in a situation that we cannot control ourselves. We will always be able to control ourselves. Remember, Jesus comes back and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he finds the apostles asleep, and he says to them, wake up, guys, can't you stay awake? And then he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What's the issue? Their willpower. Weakness is a term of power. They don't have the power to control themselves. Now, their inability is a manifestation of our lack of faith. They have the power. God has given them the ability to have the power. That they don't have the power is their own fault. That's what's implied here. Remember, Jesus comes back down the mountain, and he finds that a man had brought his demon-possessed son, to his disciples. His disciples could not cast out the demon. Jesus did. His disciples later come along and say, why couldn't we? And he said to them, because of the littleness, is what my version says, of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move. The mountain is not literal. The mountain stands for anything that's in your way of pleasing God. That's what the mountain is. Whatever problem you're facing, whatever it might be, you're trying to do God's will, you've got this big mountain there. If you had even the tiniest little faith, you could move it. The point here is, be very, very humble. I sometimes think, well, I did okay today. Wow, what a mistake. Earlier today, I was thinking, sometimes when we say prayers, we mention other people by name. Could you imagine that? The very conversation, the very sentence, the very situation where you're talking to God, you mention somebody's name? That's unbelievable. You just put me in the same conversation there, put somebody else in the same proximity? Be very careful. We are all sinners. We need God's help. Always be very humble. And remember, he can point at somebody else and say, you could have. Be careful. At the same time, we are not forgotten. The Rachabites, do you remember how many of them there were? It doesn't give us a number, but there were enough, only enough, to fit in a room. He had gone there and gotten all of them. And they all fit in a room. That's not many in a whole nation. And I wondered if they ever thought that they had been forgotten. In fact, if you just read about the Rachabites in the Old Testament, you do kind of forget about them. The Rachabites, who are they? And you've got to go back 250 years or several books to find them. Oh, that's who they are. But you know who knew about them? God did. When Elijah, he was having a bad day. We all do. When he was having a bad day, what did God say to him? He said, I'm the only one left. And God said to him, now remember who Elijah is. Everybody knows Elijah, and you would think that Elijah knew who everybody was. But what didn't he know? 7,000. Now, if Elijah's the man, and everybody knows him, and he knows everybody, except for these 7,000, what are they thinking? Does anybody know about me? God did, didn't he? Acts 28. In Acts 28, verse 11, at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren. That's interesting wording, coming from the apostle that had been everywhere. And by the way, who's Luke? Luke's the guy that takes down notes about everything. And you know what they didn't know about? These brethren here at Puteoli, or however you say that. Now this is interesting, because Luke and the apostle, who do they know? Everybody. Not everybody apparently knew about, or at least hadn't told Luke and the apostle about these folks here. These folks here, I wonder if they're thinking in all the midst of what's going on, has anybody ever remembered us? You know who had? God had. He always remembers. God knows. Never forget it. We cannot let ourselves be outdone. The Rachabites were what? Gentiles. And yet God said, you Jews, you, my people, look at the black sheep on the earth. You know, when God's pointing to the black sheep of the family, that something bad is going to happen. He's going to say something bad about yourself. We cannot let ourselves be outdone. Let me illustrate this maybe three ways. I don't know if it's true for all of us. I don't know if it's true for any of us. Consider this. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are known for what? Evangelism. Knocking on the door. Now, they don't have the right message. But that's what they're known for. They go out, they knock on doors. They, quote-unquote, evangelize. They're known for it. Are we? Am I? Amish, Mennonites, and Plain Church, I don't know if I have the quotes in the right place there, but you understand who I'm talking about, people can be easily identified by their clothing, which is modest. Some of us say it's plain, and that's true too, but it's modest. They're known for it, am I? Are you? What about helping others? Yesterday I did a search for, can't even think of the name, the Salvation Army. Here in Watertown, I hope you can read that, I probably can't. Here in Watertown, this is the things that you can volunteer for that Salvation Army folks can volunteer for. Adult program services, food and nutrition. I don't know what it is. It sounds like making a meal to me or putting something together like that. It's time and effort by somebody. Military personnel assistance, time and effort by somebody. Emergency financial assistance, food, nutrition programs, seasonal services, casework services, group work services, homemaker services, camping activities, church things, women's ministries, character building programs, community recreation programs, day camp activities, residential camping activities. I'm not here to say that a church should do this. But what I am here to say is, do you know what they're doing? They're helping others. The Salvation Army is known for that, aren't they? You go down to their store, you buy something, what do you know about it? You know that this, in theory, is going to help somebody who is in need. They're known for it. Are we being outdone by the Salvation Army? You could go on and multiply the scenarios. Finally this, we have the best religion ever, period. What are the Rechabites? Who were they? Gentiles. And what did they say? We want what you have. And how long did they stick with it? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Abraham did too. Did you notice that? Where was Abraham? God called him from among the pagans. And Abraham said, I've had enough of this. I'm going to get what he's got to offer. Rahab, Ruth, the Queen of Sheba even comes to Solomon and says, what you've got is pretty good. The Gospels are sprinkled about by people who are Gentiles but want the truth. Cornelius, Acts, that's the story of the book of Acts. The world that had finally come to understand what we've got is pathetic. The world wanted Jesus. Now here's something to consider that. People criticize the God of the Old Testament. They don't know the God of the Old Testament. That's why they do it. But don't criticize the God of the Old Testament. The people from the Old Testament, you know what they tell us about the God of the Old Testament? He's better than what they had. It's more than that. But at least they can say that much. Take their word for it. Here's the point. Don't bother looking for another God, faith, or religion. Don't bother. Don't waste your time. Because you know what? The religion that Jehovah God has is not only the best, it's the only religion that's an option. You ever consider the value systems of other religions? Other religions don't have Jehovah God in His inspired New Testament. So you know what their value systems must be inherently? Worse. Let me give you one example. I have in my hand the message of the Quran. It is translated and explained by Muhammad Assad. This one is given out compliments of the Council of American Islamic Relations, www.cair.com. In other words, this is a Quran. It's the real deal. I'll read up here from what I have in this text. The Quran, men shall take full care of women with the bounties which God has bestowed more abundantly on the former than the latter. Men have stuff, take care of women. And with what they may spend out their possessions. And the righteous women are truly devout ones who guard the intimacy which God has ordained to be guarded. And as for the women whose ill will you have reason to fear, admonish them first, then leave them alone in bed, then beat them. And if they pay you heed, do not seek them harm. Behold, God indeed is Most High great. Here's what the commentator says about this. This word, ill will, comprises every kind of deliberate bad behavior. Every kind. Husband, if you see your wife doing anything that is ill will, if she doesn't listen to you, beat her. Oh, by the way, deliberate. Who's to judge that? Some guy? this is the system that they have to offer. Now remember, the point I'm trying to make is we have the best religion. Here's one illustration of that, we have the best religion. Okay, do I really understand that? It is evident from many authentic traditions that the Prophet himself, Muhammad, you know who we're talking about, intensely detested the idea of beating one's wife. When the above Quran verse authorizing the beating of a refractory wife was revealed, the Prophet is reported to have said, "I wanted one thing, but God has willed another. What God has willed must be the best." I didn't misunderstand this verse. God says, if your wife doesn't listen to you, beat her. Hurt her. That's what God says. You want that religion? We have the better one, don't we? Here's another one. Surah 4:3. If you have reason to fear that you might not act equitably towards orphans, then marry from among other women, such as are lawful to you, even two or three or four. Okay, so if you need to take care of orphans, and if you don't think you're going to do that somehow, then go get another wife, or maybe two or three, but no more than four. Okay? Understand, the number of wives must not exceed four. These are the comments of this man. By the way, he is a Muslim, right? Well respected. This is supported by verse 25 of the same surah, as surah 24:32, up to the maximum of four, no more than four. Guess how many Muhammad himself had? 11. Now what's this say? Some people get to get away with not obeying the Quran, don't they? If you're special, you get to get away with it. Now, I find this interesting because this makes God a respecter of persons. You get to, you don't have to. Now listen to what he says here. Neither the Quran nor the life example of the Prophet provides any sanction for sexual intercourse without marriage. The Quran says you must be married. Why would he say the life example of the Prophet? Other than, do you know what that Prophet himself did? He ran around with every woman he could. He married 11 of them. The rest of them he didn't marry. Here's the point. I'm saying that we have the best religion. Consider the value systems of others. By the way, Surah 4 is about women. That's what the name of this, the title means. Not Surah, the title here. It's not up there. About the positioning of certain things that are taught. As if to stress the inseparability of man's beliefs from his social behavior. That's the note of this commentator. He's saying, look, what a man, the way he acts, will be dictated by his social faith. That's true, isn't it? But if you put that with Muhammad, you say, what? I don't want that religion. He acts the way his religion allows him to act. He didn't act in a very good way. His religion must not be very good. Finally, the Quran says this. Yet we so willed, we could indeed have imposed our guidance upon every human being. But we have not willed it. Thus and so, that word of mine has come true. Most certainly will I fill hell with invisible beings as well as humans altogether. Okay, in the Quranic system, whether or not you're saved, much like Calvinism, depends completely on God. Now, in the Quran, much like Calvinism, if you're saved, you know who it's up to? God alone. And so if you're not saved, you know who that's up to? God alone. So everybody that's in hell, you know why you're there? Because God wanted you there. So that the word which of mine which has come true, most certainly I will fill hell. It's like God was saying, hey, what am I going to do today? I know what I'll do. I'll make some people to come with me and the rest of them to burn forever. You want that God? No wonder people flock away from there and say, I want the God of the New Testament. That's the God I want. I want a God that will at least give me a fair chance. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not have sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those for the whole world. Jesus didn't die just for the elect. Jesus died for everybody. The rest
is up to you. Thank God for His grace. But listen to this. By this we know we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. If you want to know what those commandments are to become saved, please ask us. We haven't talked about that today other than just to make reference of it. Everybody has sin and everybody must get rid of their sin. How is the question the New Testament and only the New Testament has the answer for? If you're interested in this, let somebody know. We're going to sing a song right now. Offer an invitation. If you want to know more about this, come up, talk to me, and we'll talk about it. If you're a Christian that has been unfaithful and you need to repent, or if you need encouragement of any kind, come forward. Let us know that you need help.